seated. As you're being seated, I invite you to share with me in the abundant blessings that God has for us today in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, the continuation of our series through the book of Genesis. Last week, we shared with you the message, "If looks could kill." And they did. This morning, our message is entitled, "With Eyes Wide Open." Chapter 3, verse 7 says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened." Father, bless now the preaching of your word and the message, "With Eyes Wide Open." Help us to see what you'd have us to see, that we might hear and know what you'd have us to hear and know, that we might do and become what you'd have us do and become. Maximize the message. Minimize me as a messenger. In Jesus' name, I receive these things. Amen. Someone has said that on the day in which Adam and Eve sinned, the demons from hell shouted and rejoiced with glee. On the day that Adam and Eve sinned, the holy angels stood in stunned silence at what had occurred. On the day that Adam and Eve sinned, the heart of God was broken as He allowed His people to choose to do what they'd done. So in chapter 3, verse 7, we pick up the teaching truth, "With eyes wide open." With eyes wide open, Adam and Eve would now be able to see three things like they've never been able to see them before. First of all, with eyes wide open, Adam and Eve could see the consequences of their guilt. With their eyes wide open, they could now see and realize the consequences of their guilt. They'd never known guilt before this time. They'd never known wrong before this time. They'd never known hurt before this time. They'd never known disappointment before this time. But now something has been introduced to their life by their own choosing that with their eyes wide open, they see the consequences of their guilt. The first thing that I want you to understand about the consequences of their guilt is the power of sin is what changed them. The power of sin that had taken them from innocence to guilt. The power of sin had changed them from purity to impure. The power of sin had changed them from a relationship with God to without a relationship with God. The power of sin is what had changed them. Chapter 3, verse 7 simply says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering." We need to come to understand today the power of sin as it can change you. Young people, if I could do anything at all for you, I would tell you to be very, very careful about the things that you choose and the people in which you choose, because sin is more powerful than you realize. Sin has the power to completely change everything about your life. It was Leonardo da Vinci, as he was trying to put the finishing touches on The Last Supper. As he was painting that, his strategy was simple. He thought the hardest person to paint the face of would be the face of Jesus. Who would I ever find to paint the face of Jesus? Well, that was relatively easy. But the painting stayed unfinished for a long length of time, because he couldn't find the right person to capture the face of Judas. And so day would come and day would go and no proper pupil for Judas. And then after a long, long length of time had come, a man walked into his studio and said, "I understand that you have a project you're trying to complete." He said, "I do." And he said, "Would I do for the face that you want?" And when he looked at his face, it was so horrible. It was the perfect epitome of what a man that had been changed by the power of sin would look like. And so he sat him down and he painted his face as the face of Judas. But what was ironic about that, as he asked him his name so he could give him a stipend, it was the same man that just 2 years before had been painted as Jesus. He asked him, "What has happened to your face? What has happened to your countenance? What has happened to your life? And it was the power of sin that had changed his life. Oh, be sure of this. Whether you're a young boy or young girl, or whether you're an adult, the power of sin will change you. Others have said that sin will take you farther than you wanted to go, keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and it'll always cost you more than you were ever willing to pay. You see, Adam and Eve have now entered into the laws of the harvest. The laws of the harvest are very simple, that you're going to reap what you sow. The law of the harvest is steadfast. Not only do you reap what you reap more than you sow. The law of the harvest is steadfast. You not only reap what you sow, you not only reap more than you sow, you reap after you sow. And instantly, after they had sown to disobedience, they began to reap the consequences of guilt. And the very first consequence that with eyes wide open they could see would be the power of sin, how it could change them. There were three things that you can see in verse 7 that will summarize every bit of this consequence of guilt. First of all, it tells us they could see, or they saw things they'd never seen before. With eyes wide open, now they saw things they'd never seen before. What was one of the things that they saw? They saw the nakedness like they'd never seen it before. Before, they were clothed in their innocence. They were clothed with the light of God's love. They were clothed with the crown of God's glory as a covering for them. But when they sinned, that light went out. When they sinned, that glory disappeared. And now all they have is the nakedness of their flesh. And now all they have is the nakedness of their sin, and the nakedness of their rebellion, and the nakedness of their disobedience. And so now here they are, and for the very first time, with eyes wide open, they saw more than they'd ever seen before. But secondly, this verse tells us that they knew things they'd never known before. For the first time, with the power of sin changing them, they now know more than they've ever known before. Look at what it says in verse 7. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And as a result, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. You know, they knew the disappointment of sin all of a sudden. You see, Satan came and tempted them and lured them with a promise of great expectation. But it always falls short. Anytime you follow the lure of the devil, anytime you follow the snare and the temptation of the flesh and the world, it'll never deliver that which it has promised. And what we find here is the power of sin has changed them. They have seen things they've never seen before. They know things they've never known before. They saw the nakedness like they've never known it before. But now part of what the devil told them is true, and only part. The devil promised Eve that if you eat of that forbidden fruit, you will have the ability to know good and evil. That was partly true. They now know good and evil. But the good they know, they don't have the ability to do anymore. And the evil they know, they don't have the ability to stop doing it anymore. Now all of a sudden, they know things they've never known before. They know the good that they once had, but they can't get back to it on their own. They know the innocence that they had, but they can never get their innocence back again. They know the fellowship they had with God, but they can't get their fellowship back again because they don't have the ability to do so. And so with eyes wide open, they saw things they'd never seen. They knew things they'd never known. But number three, they did things they'd never done before. They did things they had never done before. What did they do that they'd never done before? They tried to cover up their sin. They tried to cover up their shame. They would eventually try to hide from God. They'd try to rationalize with God. They'd try to tell God somehow it was His fault. Well, we see the power of sin has now changed them. But number two, with eyes wide open, the consequences of guilt is the power of sin has changed them, but the presence of shame now controls them. The presence of shame now controls them. I'm talking to someone here today that you have been introduced to the power of sin. It might be a young girl that's given her innocence to a boy. It might be to a boy who has taken the innocence from a girl. It might be from someone who's lied to your parents, maybe for the first time. It might be someone, when that offering plate was passed in front of you, you knew that the tithe was holy and the Lord wholly expected you to give it to Him, but you kept it to yourself. And now all of a sudden there is a shame that's come upon you. Now that's a good thing and that's a bad thing. It's a bad thing that you've got shame, but it's a good thing that you've got shame. Here Adam and Eve are. They have sin. That's a bad thing. But the good thing is they have some shame about their sin. You see, when sin was in its innocence, for them, they felt ashamed about it. But where America is now is we've lost our shame. We've lost our shame. I wonder if the curtains of your life were pulled back today and the person next to you, in front of you, and behind you knew the sin that you had most recently committed, would you be able to sit there with your head held as high today as you do now? Could it be that the sin that grieves the Holy Spirit today is not sin that grieves your heart today? Do you remember a time when the forgiveness of God and the fellowship with God was so rich and so powerful that the smallest of sins just grieved your heart similar to what it grieved God's heart? I agree with Vance Havner that God never intended Baptists to backslide twice a year so we could have revival meetings. But we've got revival meetings because when we have backslidden on God, we can get back to where we ought to be. And what a great time it is for us as a church as we come face to face with God's holiness and see if we still have any shame about us for our sin. A man or a woman that can gossip and not feel ashamed about it has got more problems than a tongue. A man or a woman who can steal God's tithes and offerings and not have shame over it has got more problems than keeping money in their billfold. A man or a woman who can have sex outside of marriage and not have shame upon them has got more problems than who you're going to marry one day. I tell you, it's time for America to come back and get our blush back over sin. But as long as we laugh at sin, as long as we make jokes at sin, we'll never get that back. Because when the jokes that we laugh at today and the sin that we laugh at today is the sin that we'll embrace tomorrow. Hollywood is sophisticated because it is the spirit of Antichrist, and they invade our homes and they flood our minds with sin to laugh at today. And the one that is the Christian in a show is the one who's made fun of on the show. And the one who does stand up for purity is the one who's shown to be a prude. But I want to tell you that God's Word is true, and God is always true to His Word. And Adam and Eve, when they sinned, had the power of sin that had changed them, but the presence of shame was now going to control them. Shame is not always bad. It's better than not having any shame at all. What we see is the presence of shame had controlled them. But number three, the penalty of separation consumed them. The penalty of separation would now consume them. You see, before they were not separated from God. They had a relationship with God. And that consumed them. And when God would come upon His visit to fellowship with them, they would run and they would meet with Him and enjoy that time with Him. They longed for the times when God had something to say to them. They longed for the times just to know His presence was near. They longed for the times when God would come to visit. I wonder who I'm talking with today that you remember times like that in your life. You remember times when the presence of God and the intimacy with God was so powerful in your life. You remember what it was like the first time you heard the message of truth. You remember what it was like when God spoke to your heart and said, "You're lost, but I want to save you." You remember what it was like when you walked down this aisle and put your hand in the preacher's hand and gave your heart to Jesus Christ. You remember what it was like to open your Bible and read it. You remember what it was like to spend time with God in prayer. You remember what it was like to shun evil. But now there's a separation there. And God's Word said it's your sin that has separated you and me. We see this with them, that the penalty of separation has now consumed them. God had made them a promise. And if God's Word was not true in chapter 2, verse 17, it's not true in John chapter 3, verse 16 either. In chapter 2, verse 17, God said there's only one thing that you can't do, but if you ever do, and the day that you do it, that's the day that you're going to die. That's the day that you're going to die. But we read in chapter 3, verse 7, after they'd committed this sin in chapter 3, verse 6, but they're still living. How can that be? How can God's Word be true in chapter 2, verse 17, and chapter 3, verse 7 the same way? Well, let me tell you how it's true. Two things about this. Number one, God's Word is true in chapter 2, verse 17, and God's Word is chapter 2 and chapter 3, verse 7, because spiritually, they died instantly. Spiritually, they died instantly in chapter 3, verse 6. The moment they ate of that tree, their separation consumed them. They were spiritually dead at that instant in their trespasses and sins. And every single one of us were born with that Adamic nature, that by nature we were children of wrath. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we are dead in our sins and trespasses. But yet, physically, they would realize they would die progressively. From that moment on, spiritually, they were separated from God. They died. But physically, they began to die progressively. Every moment of every day was a march toward physical death, because the wages of sin is death. I wonder about you today. Have you ever done anything to fix your spiritual death problem? Have you ever been born again? Nicodemus had a problem with that. How can I be born when I'm old? Can I climb back in my mother's womb and be born the second time? He said, Nick, that which is flesh is of the flesh, and that which is the spirit of the spirit. I'm telling you, in the spirit, you must be born from above. Oh, I've got good news for you today. If you've come in here today, a dead man that was walking, God's got a resurrection power for you that He is going to quicken you by His Spirit. It's called regeneration, the forgiveness of sins. And it comes with His invitation by grace through faith to you. Physically, you're dying progressively, and one day your physical body won't be able to house the plans God has for your soul. There's only two places for you to go. You go to heaven or you go to hell. But if you've not been born again, you'll not go to heaven. You'll go to hell. Well, we see the consequences of their guilt. The power of sin had changed them. The presence of shame had controlled them. But number three, the penalty of separation consumed them. Spiritually, they died instantly, but physically, they died progressively. But number two, the compassion of God could be seen with eyes wide open. Now, all of a sudden, here they are in their nakedness. Here they are in their wickedness. Here they are in their depravity. Here they are in their spiritual separation from God. Here they are in all of their sin and all of their shame and all of their disobedience and all of their rebellion. And God would have been perfectly right. God would have had every right just to smash them with His toe and said, that's enough, to hell forever for you. God would have been perfectly legitimate in saying to them that because you have done this, I'm coming to get you and I'm going to send you to the lake of fire forever and forever. But oh, I want to show you a beautiful picture today. Some of you feel that's the way God is towards you today, that He's chasing you, and He's chasing you so He can send you to hell. Well, you've got half of that right. I'm here to tell you God is chasing you. He is chasing you. He's pursued you all the way in here, not because He wants to send you to hell, because He's got a wonderful gift He wants to give you. It's called eternal life. First thing we see here is that it was God that initiated the search. God initiated the search for His rebellious children. And I want to tell you, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro across this earth. And the Lord's looking right here today into each and every one of us, eye to eye and heart to heart, man to man, woman to woman. And God is saying, I'm looking for you. I'm longing for you. And what is it that sent Him after you? It's not His wrath that sent Him after you. It's His compassion that sent Him after you. Jesus said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you unto myself, but you would not. And here God is today saying to you, oh, how often I have searched for you. How often I've come looking for you, but you would not let me have my way with you. Let me show you how God has initiated this search. Chapter 3, verse 8. And they heard the sound of who walking in the garden? Who was walking in the garden? It was God. It was God. He came looking for His wayward children. He came looking for those who had died a spiritual death that day. It wasn't them coming looking for God saying, oh God, I have blown it. Oh God, I've disobeyed you. Oh God, I've rebelled against you. No, because instantly they became depraved. Instantly there was nothing in them that made them want to look for God. Instantly everything in them wanted to run from God. And here God is walking in the garden and He's making noise heard so they can hear Him. But Adam and Eve is not running to Him. They're running from Him. Look at what else God does. He doesn't just walk towards them. He calls to them. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God in the trees of the garden. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord God called to Adam. He called to Adam. Oh, God's calling someone here today. He has let you hear His footsteps as He's been chasing after you. The devil and the flesh and the world's trying to tell you He's coming to kill you. He's coming to destroy you. He's coming to take your fun away from you. But that's a lie because He's the father of all lies. He's not coming to take anything from you other than your sin and the penalty of your sin. He's coming to give you something. He's coming to give you life. He's coming to give you love. He's coming to give you liberty. He's coming to give you fellowship. He's coming to give you forgiveness. He's coming to give it all to you. It's God that initiates the search. Always has been, always will be God initiating the search. You see, Romans chapter 3, verse 11 said, there's none that seeks after God. No, not one. If we were left to ourselves, we would all go to our destruction, damned by our own choices and our own nature. But today, if there's any goodness after your life, if there's any grace around your life, it's because God has initiated the search. Man, I'm so glad that God's a marathoner rather than a sprinter. I'm so glad that when I won for 10 years, God kept running. When I wanted to run for 15 years, God kept running after me. When I kept running for 20 years, God kept running for me. When I ran for 25 years, God was still right there. And God didn't wear out. I wore out. And God said, I've got you now, son. I've got you now, son. Will you let me have my way with you? God will do the same thing for you today. God initiated the search. But once God wears you down and gets you down on your knees or down on your back, then there's a second thing that we see happen here. With eyes wide open, God initiated the search, but God interrogated the sinners. God interrogated the sinners. It's not enough to be worn out to get saved. It's not enough to be down on your luck to get saved. You've got to own up to responsibility. You've got to own up to reality. And God, when He calls out to him, He asks the most probing and important question. Adam? Adam? Where are you? Where are you? Now, this is an omniscient God. He's not asking geographically, which tree you hiding behind, son? I know you're behind one of them. Which one is it? What kind of God would that be? I know you're somewhere around here. I just can't see which one it is. That's not what He's asking. Amen. He's not asking geographically, where are you? He's asking spiritually, where are you now? Adam, where are you spiritually? You know, as we go into revival meeting preparation time, God's still asking that question. He's asking it over 1,000 times right here this morning. Where are you? As we approach revival meetings at Rehoboth Baptist Church, God's asking, where are you? Not geographically, but spiritually. Where are you? And Adam comes up with all kinds of lame excuses. But we see two great principles here in this truth. We see two great principles that are at tension with one another. And the Bible answers them for us as best we'll ever have them answered this side of glory here. The first principle or the first tension that is addressed here is the sovereignty of God's found in the question, where are you? You see, that's the question of God. That's the first question asked after sin entered the human race. Now, where are you? Where are you at spiritually? That's the sovereignty of God coming after the sinfulness of man. But there's a second question that the Bible starts the New Testament with. It's not God asking the question, where are you? That's still perpetual and eternal. Where are you? But in chapter 2, verse 2, the wise men ask, where is He? That's the responsibility of man. God's responsibility, by His own choice, is to pursue you and ask you through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, where are you? Do you see where you are spiritually? And when you realize you don't have Him, when you realize you don't have a relationship with Him, then it's up to you to ask the question, where is He? Where is He? And God said, you'll find me when you look for me with all of your heart. Where are you? Where is He? He's seated upon the throne. But He's willing to step out of heaven into your heart here today. We see that God initiated the search. God interrogated the sinners. But number three, God implements the sentences. God now implements the sentences when He interrogates them, makes them ask and answer their question. You see, Adam tried, first of all, to hide behind a tree. What are you trying to hide behind? Then he tried to hide behind his wife. They both tried to hide behind their religion, their works. And when God made them own up to their sin, then he implements the sentences. To the serpent, he first speaks. He said, Bobby Atkins is going to hate you all the days of his life. Anything God's cursed, I hate. He cursed that serpent to the belly. Upon your belly you'll crawl all the days of your life. There's just something wicked about a snake. I'm telling you, I've got concerns about those that have pets for snakes. Snakes for pets. They're just not right somewhere. in that. The snake's the only critter that won't revert back to its natural pre-sin condition during the millennial. Everything else will go back to the way it was in Eden, except for the snake. It'll always be upon its belly. It'll always be despised and cursed and despicable in the presence of man. Well, we see not only the serpent's sentence, but the woman's sentence and the man's sentence, and we'll get that in another message. Let's move on forward to the closing of the message. We see the consequences of guilt. With eyes wide open, they see the compassion of God. But with eyes out open, number three, they can now see the communication of the gospel take place. Chapter 3, verse 15 is perhaps one of the most powerful verses in all of the Bible. It is the verse that lights the lamp of all prophecy from this point forward. It is the first prophecy in the Bible. It is the first prophecy in the Bible, and it prophesies several things. In chapter 3, verse 15, we can see Old and New Testament truths coming together. What we see in chapter 3, verse 15 is this. Number one, we see that God is prophesying the presence of a conflict is going to ensue from this day forward. Chapter 3, verse 15, the presence of conflict would ensue. Look at verse 15. He says, and I will put enmity. That word enmity means war. It means a battle. It means conflict. I will put a conflict between you, serpent, and the woman. Between your seed and her seed. Now there's a lot of things in that verse right there. The old rabbis used to scratch their head and try to figure that out because they would know Old Testament Bible. They would know that more than 100 times the seed of the man was referred to, not the seed of the woman ever. And it's the seed of the woman, it's the seed of the man that God uses for procreation, and it's the fertilization of the egg that God uses for procreation, but never the seed of the woman. Right here in this verse, we see a prophecy of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He said it again in Isaiah, that a virgin shall conceive the seed of the woman, and shall bring forth a child, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. God will be with us, and he is coming for this conflict. And Satan has known that, and from that day forward, he has tried to put enmity and conflict between the woman that's bearing a child and himself. We see the presence of conflict is going to see. There's another thing that went on for years and years in pulpits around America. This damnable doctrine that taught the fatherhood of God of all people. God's not the father of all people. He's the creator of all people. Your father's either God in heaven or the devil below. Jesus made that dichotomy. He called some people. He said, you're of your father, the devil. In Matthew chapter 13, he said, the tares, those who are counterfeit Christians, you are of your father, the devil. And so you've got to be born again for the devil not to be your father. But when you get born again, you've changed kingdoms, you've changed families, and now you're a child of God. God is your father. Well, we see the presence of conflict would ensue. But number two, the pain of crucifixion would be experienced. Right here we see the pain of crucifixion being lit or told about for the first time. He tells Satan that in this conflict that's going to ensue here, you shall bruise his heel. This son I'm going to send forth. God's going to come forth, take on the flesh of humanity, and he's going to be God and man, the God-man. And I'm going to allow you to put him on the cross. And he said, you are going to inflict upon him the pain of crucifixion. There were thousands upon thousands of people that were crucified, but I'll say this on the authority of God's Word and the reputation of the devil himself, nobody was ever crucified like Jesus was. All of the hatred of hell was put on His crucifixion, and God said, I'll allow that for a season. And so what He's shown Him here, you are going to be able to bruise His heel. You're going to be able to wound His life. But I want to tell you, that's not the end of the story. Not only was the presence of conflict going to ensue and the pain of crucifixion going to be experienced, He's telling us right here in verse 15, the promise of conquest has going to be will be explained. The promise of conquest will be explained. What He says to Satan there is, you're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. We have right here set before us the prophecy of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We also have a prophecy here of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But in that verse right there, we have a prophecy of the coronation of Jesus Christ. He is going to be born of a virgin. He'll be known as the seed of the woman. But also what we have here is the promise that one day after you have bruised His heel, He's going to rise up. He's destroying your works at the cross, but He's going to crush your life at the second coming. And 777 is going to rise up and smash 666. And that day is drawing nearby. It won't be very long now. And so we don't need to grow weary in well-doing. We need to keep up the faith. On that day that Satan put Jesus on the cross, the demons of hell rejoiced and celebrated their pre-victory march. But on that first day, God was doing something else. When those demons in hell began to celebrate, the holy angels in heaven began to look on with curiosity. We don't believe it ourselves, they would say. But then on that first day, when Jesus bowed His head and gave up the ghost, then they came by and they stuck Him with that spear, and blood and water came out. Satan didn't know what that meant, and so he authorized a party to begin, and the demons of hell began to celebrate because Jesus had been put on the cross and He'd given up the ghost and He was dead. On that first day, the party continued like it had never been going before, and all kinds of hell was breaking loose in celebration because Jesus has been defeated. Jesus has been defeated. So the party goes on for 24 hours. The party continues for 24 hours. But then, praise God, on that third day, God stamps His foot. The earth does quake. The stone does roll back. The angel does say, wait a minute, Satan. Look at here, Satan. He is now leading captivity captive, and He has put you under His feet. Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, hell and grave, where's your sting? Thanks be unto God who's given us the victory. It's through Jesus Christ Himself. We see it right here in chapter 3, verse 15. He will crush your head. He's destroyed His works at the cross. He'll crush His head at the second coming. The incarnation, the crucifixion, the coronation in a verse, chapter 3, verse 15. But the question today is, who are you running from today? And what are you hiding behind? Some are still trying to hide behind the fig leaves of their religion today. But God has pursued you in here and say, those garments won't ever do for you. I've got a wonderful plan for your life, but it involves redemption and the shedding of blood. I believe there's some that's hiding behind the fig leaves of their religion today and trying to appease a holy God. That won't do. There's some trying to hide behind this excuse or that excuse, this failed marriage or that failed marriage, this relationship or that relationship, this person in your life or that person in your life. But God's asking you the whole question, where are you at? Where are you at? And that's the question. Spiritually, today, where are you at? If you've never been saved by grace through faith, never been born again by the Spirit above, you need to be saved today. God has initiated the search. He's chased you all the way into this church, had me to preach this message, had you to hear it, and the Holy Spirit's convinced you of your condition. There's others that you've been there, done that. But the question by the Holy Spirit from God to you today is this, where are you at now spiritually? Are you as in love with Jesus as you used to be? Have you lost your shame or your blush? What sin do you allow going on in your life right now and call it tolerance? What sin do you allow going on in your life right now that doesn't make you embarrassed or blush like it ought to? Where are you at today? God's got a word for you today, and He'd like to revive your cold heart. Where are you at today? The sovereignty of God has pursued you. Now the responsibility of man is before you. Answer God that question truthfully. And if you'll be truthful with Him, He'll be God to you. Would you bow your heads, please? Father, thank you so much for these precious people. Lord, we all ask ourselves this question leading into revival. Where are we with you? Father, I pray for those who are closest to the doorstep of hell today. Lord, you have pursued them into the house of God today, and they have come to the house of God today. Lord, may they surrender at the foot of the cross to your heart of love. Lord, may they invite you to be the Lord of their life this very day. Father, there are others here today that they've done that. They've been saved by grace through faith, but time and circumstances have chilled their heart, have cooled their testimony. And Lord, if they answer that question honestly today, they'd tell you that I'm in need of revival. So Lord, we ask you to let the search continue, but let the surrender begin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, church, would you stand up?